as we come to our second treatment of Hebrews 9, 11 through 28, and the 40th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, I am going to make a confession. Not even my wife knows that I'm going to make this confession. My confession is that I am addicted, not to alcohol, not to gambling. I don't play the ponies. I am addicted to stickies. You know, the yellow 3M stickies that come in little pads. If you look at my work area at home, there are lots of stickies. Some have been around so long they've lost their adhesion and they have fallen on the floor. If you look at my work area in my office, there's stickies all over the place. Stickies on top of stickies. Now, without those stickies, I pretty much don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'll end up doing something, but it won't be what I'm supposed to do. I write stickies for myself. Joy writes stickies for me and sticks them in front of me. Sometimes she's probably tempted to staple them to my forehead. So there is a sticky that tells me something I should do tomorrow. And there are stickies for the rest of the week. There are stickies on my desk. There are stickies in books. There are stickies on my computer. And sometimes I discover stickies that are very, very old, and I say, why didn't I do that? Without the stickies, I do not have a plan. Well, I have a general plan in my head, but the stickies give me the details. And without the stickies, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, I've got good news for you. You may be depressed by my addiction, but I have something positive to tell you. God does not need stickies. God does not need stickies. God has a plan. He knows exactly what it is. He doesn't need to be reminded. He doesn't need to have somebody help him fill in the gaps. He knows exactly what he is going to do, and he carries it out. Now, in the past, we've talked about and studied the open theist, the extreme Arminians, who say that God is not omnipotent. God is not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He does not know all things, so he's always playing catch-up. That kind of God needs stickies. The God of the Bible, however, does not need stickies. He has a plan. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. We're going to look at some scriptures before we turn to our main passage, Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. We're going to look at some passages that help us to fix in our minds that God has a plan for everything. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. He's going to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Verse 11, Ephesians 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined. That means our life was determined. The details of your life were determined by God, if you are one of the elect. According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. according to the plan. This word in ancient Greek could also mean design. Design. According to the design of the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. My dad was an engineer, mechanical engineer. He was also an excellent draftsman. And when I was young, I used to watch him do drafting. Now we've got engineers here. I dare say you have never worked up a whole drawing 4x8 on paper, on a drawing board, using pencils, using mechanical instruments, which was subsequently turned into a blueprint, and that went to the shop, and the machinist worked off the blueprint. Alex, have you ever worked on paper that way? No, it's all electronic. See? I was fascinated by his plan for a machine. And he'd have drawing after drawing, and for this big machine that he was designing, he had a company that he started himself, and he had one single big machine that he was designing and manufacturing, and he had a design for every part of the machine. Here's a design for the control panel. Here's a design for the motor area. Here is a design for this area and that area, and it all went together. It was all a master plan, and it worked. It was a design, a big, working, correct design. Well, Ephesians 1:11. We were chosen, having our lives with a boundary marked around them according to the design. The one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a design, a master design for the universe. The Arminians, in their extreme, Clark Pinnock and others, in their extreme Arminian view, which exalts human freedom and human choice, to the extent that it reduces God to being powerless and wondering what's going on and trying to fix things around the universe. This is the opposite of that. God has a design for everything, for the whole master. He has a whole master design, and all the subparts have designs. He has plans. Now, this morning, Brian directed us to Isaiah 46. He didn't read it, but let's look at it. Isaiah 46. Here's part of the design for Israel. This is a subset of the master overall design. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Isaiah 46, 8. His plan for Israel, stated many times in the Old Testament, but here it's integrated with a fantastic statement of his sovereignty and his plan. Remember this, fix it in mind, Isaiah 46, 8. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. My what will stand? My purpose. God's not playing catch up. God knows just what's going on. He has a purpose. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, designed, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So that's one of the things he's going to do for Israel. Central thing. And it's part of his design and purpose. Ephesians chapter 5. God has a design for the church. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. There are three uses of the Greek word that indicates purpose in these verses, few verses. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to, purpose, make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and in order to present her to himself, that's obscured in the NIV, and to present, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, and it's obscured also, probably in just about any translation, but in order that she, the church, might be holy and blameless. So you have sub-purposes. The ultimate one is that she would be holy and blameless before God, and there are steps to achieve that. So now we see that God's design, as in Isaiah 46, involves sub-parts that are connected. And one thing is to lead to another in the design. So God has a plan for Israel. It's part of his master plan. He has, we could look at also in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, his plan for Israel. Three chapters in that great book devoted to his plan for Israel. It will come to pass. God has a plan for the church. Brian took us this morning to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Let's look there for the events around the cross. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, the events of the cross, the historical events. Men of Israel, Acts 2, 22, listen to this. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Here God's purpose is active. It does the handing over. You can put the word design in there. God's set design. And foreknowledge. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the interpretation of the word foreknowledge in the New Testament. We can see here and also in Romans 8 that foreknowledge means planning. It means planning. It doesn't simply know what's going to happen, mean that God knows what is going to happen ahead of time. He knows what's going to happen ahead of time because he plans it that way. The opposite of the open theism. God doesn't know what's going to happen. God has some goals. But because he's not omnipotent and omniscient, the open theist says, he has to deviate. Things don't go as he thought they might. Right? Not so here. His plan does the handing over. His set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. His plan includes the sinful acts of human beings. We could look at many more passages. I believe that God's greatest purpose His ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. We saw that in Isaiah 46. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. Now I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 9, where we see how he's going to do that. The big features of how he's going to do that. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. Romans 9 is a passage about election. You recall back in verses 10, 11, 12, he brings in Esau and Jacob. Those are individuals. His ultimate purpose in this chapter is to talk about God's election of Israel and the salvation of a large segment of Israel. And that will occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But this is a passage about election, about some that God chooses for eternal blessing and some that God chooses for eternal separation from him. So now verse 22, Romans 9. Here is God's ultimate purpose to bring glory to himself, and he does it by bringing a subset of humanity into his presence and by excluding the other portion of humanity from his presence. Now think about that for a moment. How can God be glorified by excluding some from his presence? Well, he is glorified as he does that because of the blessing on the ones who are chosen and who do enjoy his presence. Verse 22 then. What if God... This is a rhetorical question because it ends up that he is saying this is how he did it. Choosing to show his wrath against sin and make his power known, what if he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, the non-elect in this passage, according to this passage, the objects of his wrath, those who will receive reprobation, they are prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory? And again, Paul does not answer either of these questions. And I believe that means he thinks the answer should be obvious. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? I believe we learn from this passage and others on this subject that God's overall purpose is to glorify himself by bringing a subset of humanity, the elect, into his presence, and by excluding, by intention, not by default, but by intention, the other portion of humanity from his presence. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, as it describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly tabernacle, which is the transaction between the Father and the Son. This passage teaches the existence of a plan. It is a plan for the elect. And it gives us details of the purpose of God in bringing the elect into his presence. So let's read this passage again. And then we're going to think about how it teaches the details of God's plan for the elect and the meaning of the cross. What is God's purpose in the cross? God has a plan in the cross. I think that there are probably many people who claim to be Christians who think that the cross was an accident. What a shame that Jesus died. He was a really good man, and deity, and he never should have had to die on the cross, but wicked people put him on the cross, and what a shame. Well, there is a purpose in the cross. It was necessary in the plan of God, and it has details of a plan associated with it. We're going to see some of these here. It's taught in many places, but this is one of the key ones. So let's read this great passage again, Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. And what I have done, and you may want to do the same thing, I highlighted in pink, you probably don't have pink with you, but I took a pink highlighter, and I highlighted some of the places where there is purpose, plan and purpose indicated in this passage. And I'll mention them to you as we go along. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, that is, the cross has occurred, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And the word tabernacle there is tent. Went through the greater and more perfect tent. This is in heaven. It's not a physical tent. It's the transaction between the Father and the Son. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by means of, not by taking, but by means of or through his own blood, and thus obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, remember the offering is to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Here's the purpose, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That or in order that. It's a second purpose I highlighted here. Now, by the way, purpose doesn't need to be indicated. Purpose may be indicated by something other than words like in order that, or the word plan, or the word design. You don't have to have the specific words to know that there's a plan or purpose. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, verse 15, in order that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom, in order that, the goal, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We're going to look at verse 15 in greater detail. Now, there is purpose and plan and design all over this. Verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now here the writer has in mind the ancient Near Eastern practice of putting a covenant in place, someone promising something to someone else by means of the shedding of the blood of an animal, who was a stand-in for the one making the promise, who was in effect saying, by that ritual, may my blood be shed like that animal's blood is shed if I don't keep my promise to you. So that's in the background. Verse 18, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. So Moses was acting as a stand-in for God, with the animals as a stand-in for Moses and in turn for God, who was saying through Moses, this is the kind of thing that will happen to me if I don't keep my promise. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the application or sprinkling of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23, it was necessary. Well, that's part of a plan, isn't it? You don't have the word in order that. You don't have the word plan. You don't have the word design. But why necessary? Because that's what God planned for. Right? It was necessary, another indication of a plan, then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Well, what do you know? In order to do away with sin, to annul sin by the sacrifice of himself. We're seeing words about planning with regard to the cross. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages in order to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined once to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, well, again, in order to take away the sins of many people. Read it again. He was sacrificed once in order to, with the goal of, taking away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but in order to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There is plan behind the cross. So let's think about that plan, the design, the master drawing or blueprint and its sub-parts. And when I say that, some of you don't even know what a blueprint is. Peter, you know what a blueprint is, right? It's a piece of paper that highlights design of the draftsman or engineer. There is a blueprint for the cross, a design of the atonement. And here I use the word atonement as a stand-in for all that Jesus did on the cross. There is a design behind what he did on the cross. And we find a lot of it in Hebrews 9. The phrase design of the atonement, we could call it blueprint. Let's invent a new term from engineering for the theologians to adopt. The blueprint of the atonement. The CAD drawing of the atonement. Now I'm up to date. Is used, the phrase design of the atonement or any of these others is used to refer to the goal that God planned to accomplish in the cross. And there are essentially three possibilities. Number one, it was God's goal to save everyone through the cross. The universalist believes that, universal salvation. Most liberal theologians believe that. If they think that anything happened in the cross, right? They will say, yeah, the cross was important somehow, and through the cross, God provided for everybody. And our problem is we just don't recognize that God has let us in. Or second purpose, and I haven't listed it here in your handout, to make it possible for anyone to come to Christ if they chose to do so. So one possible purpose in the cross, to save everybody. Secondly, to make it possible for anyone to come if they wanted to, with God's thought that not everybody would. He's going to make it possible for everybody. That's the Arminian view and the Amiraldian view. Arminius, Amiro, 16th century theologians. Or was it his purpose to provide for the elect in the cross? To provide for the salvation of a subset of humanity? Well, the design of the atonement is very prominent in Hebrews 9. I want you to think with me then about three things. The objects that God had in mind in his plan with regard to the cross, what God provided for his objects, and then the completeness of what he provided. The first is described as by theologians as particular redemption, particular meaning individuals. The cross, according to this view, had in mind individuals. Now, in verse 15, we have, as we've seen, the statement of part of God's design for the cross. The writer tells us in verse 15 that the purpose of the work of the mediator of the new covenant was that particular individuals that God calls to salvation might receive their eternal inheritance, that is, life with God forever. The means to accomplishing this is Jesus' death as a ransom. And the word ransom denotes the paying of a price to release someone from a debt or from slavery. So here's verse 15. We're going to look at it from a couple of angles. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Who are the benefactors of the cross according to this verse? The beneficiaries are the ones who are called. The ones who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom in order to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The word ransom in Greek, there were three words that are associated, that are connected with each other and fall under the general category of redemption. One of them is used here, and it refers to releasing, getting somebody out of a situation where they were stuck. Right? One of the words refers to acquiring somebody as a possession. Another refers to paying a price to, and these all have a price associated with, paying a price to acquire somebody, paying a price to purchase somebody, and paying a price to release somebody from being bound by something. That's the word that's used here, and there are variations on these words, but there are three basic ideas, and they come up for theologians, they come under the category of redemption. This is one of the words for redemption, translated ransom. It means paying a price to release someone from something they're stuck in. Okay? And for our purposes, of course, it means we're stuck in sin. We're bound by sin. Now, the fact that there's a purpose involved here is indicated by the word translated in the NIV as that. So it says, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called. And this word, which is hapos in Greek, could sometimes mean an unintended result. And I'll give you a contemporary illustration. I could say, I forgot to pay my bill to the doctor, and so I got a notice from the doctor's office. I forgot to pay my bill, so I got a notice. Now, that's unintended that I would get the notice, right? Because I forgot. This unintended consequence or result. But the word could also denote an intended result, a purpose, as in, I paid my bill so that, or in order that, I wouldn't get a notice. Right? Now, in verse 15, in this verse, in the surrounding context in this chapter, this all points very strongly to the meaning of intended result. So let's read it that way. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant with the intended outcome or result, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. God's intention in the cross was to provide for the ones he would call to salvation. Now, the word call is used in two different ways in the New Testament. We have the phrase, many are called and few are chosen. There, the word called refers to the gospel offer that the people hear, that anybody could hear, whether they're elect or not. God, through human beings, broadcasts the message. Many are called, but only a portion of those will respond. Few are chosen. Only a few will respond. A second use of call is God's call of the elect, which will not fail to bring them to Christ. And that's what's being referred to here. Because if it's everybody, then everybody would come. But that's not what this means here. So the ones who are called are the ones who are invited by the Holy Spirit in space and time to come to Christ, and they will not fail to do that. That's known in Calvinism or in the Tulip as irresistible grace. That's the calling that the Holy Spirit effects, brings about to cause people to come to Christ. So those are the people here. Now, it's important to see that the intended recipients of the benefits of the new covenant are the same ones that God calls. So here's this quote, and I've underlined this calling aspect. So here's verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them, the same ones who are called, free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verses 29-30, which I've reproduced here for you. You don't need to turn there. In Romans chapter 8, Paul presents five acts of God toward human beings that all apply to the same group of people. Five things God does for those whom he saves. Five things that apply to the same group. Right? And it's important in Romans 8:29. To remember that foreknow means to plan for, and predestined means to plan out the details of a person's life. So here's Romans 8, 29, 30. For those God foreknew, that's equivalent to election, means to plan for, God planned for. Same as Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in eternity past. Second thing he does, this is the same set of people. He also predestined them. He planned the details of their lives to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's the goal. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he, what? Planned the lives for. He also called. That's the same call as Hebrews 9. Called in space and time to come to Christ. So this starts in eternity past, right? He planned for, shaped their lives, Now in space and time he calls. He declares them righteous when they exercise faith. And finally, ultimately, they will be glorified. The whole history of an elect individual. In just a few words here. So the ones that God foreknew and planned for are the elect. So the ones he calls, right? Brings to himself. These are the same ones that he calls in space and time to respond to the gospel when they hear it. So let's put these two passages together, Hebrews 9:15 and Romans 8:29 and 30. And we could lay it out this way. Jesus died to purchase the ones that God calls. That's what Romans 9:15 says. Who are the ones he calls? Well, the ones he calls are the elect. The ones he has chosen. Planned for. Right? Therefore, the ones that Jesus purchases are the elect. Now, you may have figured that all out already from Hebrews 9:15, but this just confirms it. Now, according to verse 24, verse 15, the ones who are called are also the recipients of the new covenant. So it's God's intention in the cross to provide the new covenant and its blessings for elect individuals. Well, let's summarize this. It was God's plan to provide access to himself through the ransom paid by Jesus for individuals. And that's particular redemption. Now you may say, why is he emphasizing individuals? I'm an individual. He saved me. I know that. But we're talking about the design of the cross. God's plan, God's blueprint, God's purpose in the cross. And there was a plan, not accidental. There is a plan. And his plan, first of all, now we are seeing, is that individuals may be the beneficiaries. That is, particular individuals, named individuals, the ones who are specifically called. Now I'm going to stop here. I didn't anticipate that there would be a third time in this portion of Hebrews chapter 9, but I don't want to do too much today. And we will go on from here to see more of God's plan for the cross in Hebrews chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have a plan for the universe. And we thank you that you have a plan for the cross. You have a plan for Israel, you have a plan for the church, you have a plan for individuals, and you have a plan for blessing through the cross. We thank you for that plan. Cause us to know what you have written by your Holy Spirit, understand better the parts of that plan, especially as we see them in this great chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. We pray this in Jesus' name.